Okay, it looks like everybody has found their seats. I have a couple things I wanted to mention before we open with prayer and then get into the Bible study. Many of you probably already know Bess Gabriel was taken to Akron City Hospital this morning around 7 o'clock. We stopped there on her way. We're not able to see her because she was just getting out of the procedure. She did have what the doctor described to me as a significant heart attack. One of her arteries was completely blocked, which they were able to open up, and there are several other arteries that have a problem. So there's been some significant damage, although he said he is not sure how much it would be permanent. So I just wanted, that's what I know at this point. I talked to the doctor, Joey's over there. She would not be in a position, I don't think it would be appropriate today to go over and visit her. I'm going to go over in between the Bible study and services and see her, and then I'll be able to give you an update when I get back. Okay, you may remain seated. We'll begin the Bible study with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your gracious throne this morning and thank you for your mercy and love and your great plan and faithfulness. We do certainly pray that you would be with Bess Gabriel at this hour, that you would strengthen her, heal her, and keep her for all the faithful years of service that she has been an example of your way of life. We do pray now for your inspiration on the speaking and the hearing as we explore a topic that demonstrates in a very real way, in a tangible way, the faithfulness that you exhibit and characterize that you want us to also have, where you show that you keep your promises down through time, in some cases millennia. We pray that you would inspire me, that I would be able to expound your word, and that you would inspire our hearing as well, that we would be able to understand the words that are in your word, in your Bible, and how they can impact us in significant ways today. We pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old hymn that was composed by a Russell Carter back in 1866, just after the close of the Civil War. And the title of the hymn, most of you probably recognize or have heard it. Alan Jackson made it popular in recent times. And it's entitled, Standing on the Promises. Now, I'm not going to sing it to you. I don't want to put you through that. But I'll read a couple of the lyrics. It goes like this. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. This particular hymn was composed by, as I mentioned, a Russell Carter. He was a multi-talented man, actually. He was professor of chemistry, natural science, civil engineering, and mathematics at the Pennsylvania Military Academy. And I don't know what prompted Mr. Carter to write this hymn, nor do I know whether or not he fully grasped the truth of the lyrics that he composed. But this song certainly has spiritual application. I don't want to take away from the fact that, you know, it has spiritual application. But these lyrics also have very real and literal meaning for the people that are blessed to be citizens of what I will call this great country of ours. We do not fully appreciate in our generation, I think, how blessed we have been and still are, because we live in a nation where there is rule of law, where there are guaranteed freedoms, although they are being encroached upon. That is a historical anomaly. What we have experienced in the United States of America over the past 200 and some years is unprecedented in the history of man. You know, when we set foot on the land of this great nation, we are literally standing on the promises of God that He gave Abraham millennia ago. We have been, to quote Abraham Lincoln, the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. And that's from a quote or a declaration, or rather a proclamation that he wrote in the spring of 1863 in the midst of the Civil War. And the real reason is we are standing on the promises of God, the blessings that we have enjoyed. We are the recipients, as Abraham Lincoln correctly noted, of the choicest bounties of heaven. And the reason is not by our own might or power, but rather is found in the providence and faithfulness of God. We didn't deserve it. The promises of God made to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and reiterated in Jacob millennia ago, are the reason we have enjoyed an historical anomaly over the past 200 years. The existence of the United States of America is one of the most fascinating stories about God's faithfulness that has ever been told. Now, most people don't recognize that, today in particular, although the founders certainly acknowledged and actually not only acknowledged God, but held His existence as self-evidence and based their... Or the rationale for them to break away from the tyranny of Europe was based firmly in a notion that God had endowed individuals with rights. We are a great nation because God made a promise that He has fulfilled despite the unfaithfulness of its people. Abraham Lincoln, in the same declaration or proclamation, wrote over a century ago, almost 148 years now. He said this: intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God who made us, the question is, what would He say today? I mean, if that was the national tendency back in Lincoln's day 150 years ago, then certainly we must epitomize that condition today. Too proud to pray to the God that gave us the freedoms that we enjoy. The United States and Britain and other notable Western democracies are the recipients of the promise of a bountiful blessing made to Abraham and his descendants. Most of the people residing in these nations could literally say that we have Abraham as our father. Yet they do not know this to be the case. One of the jobs of the church, I believe, is to change that particular knowledge and take that to the world. I mean, it is certainly not the only thing that we are to take to the world, but it is a component, because Hosea says, when the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, after having been told, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That's in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. So there is a period of ignorance, but there's also a period in which those that have the knowledge that we're talking about today are expected by God to take to the nation the fact that we are the recipients of the promises of God. We have a relationship with the God of the Bible in a more direct way than most would understand. Understanding the modern identity of the descendants of Israel is an important key to unlocking and making sense of large portions of biblical prophecy. I mean, it provides a framework in which to understand large portions of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and even the minor prophets that speak to and have a message for Israel at the end time. If Israel and the descendants thereof do not exist at the end time, then what most people have done is they've found a way to find an ethereal spiritual application of what are very direct and specific prophecies. But to me, and this is my personal opinion, when I first came across the notion that the United States and Britain are the recipients of promises that God made to Abraham, to me, what it demonstrated something that I felt was much more important than the prophetic aspect of it, not to minimize that. And that is, it demonstrates the faithfulness of God. That God is a God in which, when He makes a covenant with a person or a people, He fulfills His portion of the deal, if you will, even though the other party is defiant and falls short of the promises. And that to me is very encouraging because it shows that God is faithful. And if He's faithful in things, if He's faithful in promises made millennia ago, then we can have the confidence that God is faithful in the promises that He makes to us today. Understanding our identity also gives us a fitting context in which to understand the current dilemma our country and other Western nations are facing. In 2011, it is no longer wild-eyed, apocalyptic conspiracy, if you will, to come forward with the idea that the Western democracies could fail, that our financial institutions could come apart. They nearly did in 2008 as a result of our unbridled greed and lack of moral competency. So understanding what we're going to study, and there will be four sessions, provides a helpful context in which to understand that. So I felt it was appropriate to give a series of Bible studies on the subject and go into some considerable detail. And it's important to understand the promises so that we can stand for them and give answer to those that ask about the hope that lies within us. So today we're going to review the promises that were made to Abraham and his descendants. So that the content of today's study is actually a review of the promises. Subsequently, in a second study, we will look at the Davidic covenant and the divided kingdom. And thirdly, we will spend one on tracking the tribes where they wandered throughout the nations that, you know, as God in prophecy said, He would sift them through the nations. Where they went, where they arrived, and what archaeological and historical evidence exists to support that. And then finally, we will talk about how the prosperity that we have enjoyed in the Western democracies, and in particular the United States and Britain over the past several centuries, how we are headed from prosperity to peril. So let's take a look at, first of all, Abraham. Abraham is the father of us all. At the beginning of the second millennium before the Common Era, the Sumerian capital of Ur was at the height of its splendor. It was situated at the Euphrates River, halfway between the Persian Gulf and what is now modern-day Baghdad. You know, we've just been involved militarily in Iraq. And at that time, in the second millennium before Christ, it was a fertile crescent in Mesopotamia and was the most highly developed in the ancient world. For centuries, Ur stood as a center of culture and religion with extreme advancement in arts, crafts, and commerce. It later became known as the Ur of the Chaldeans after the Chaldeans entered southern Babylon centuries later. And I mentioned that because I think sometimes view is that Abraham was a simplistic nomadic sheep herder. I mean, he became that, but he came from an area of the world that at that time was the cultural center. Abraham was an educated man. God chose Abraham for a particular job, but he also tested Abraham to see if he would be faithful to him. And it's interesting to review, as we will in a moment, the promises that God made to Abraham and how he passed those tests, and that then God began using him because he believed and trusted his Creator. And a special relationship ensued. For what does the Scripture say in Romans chapter 4, verse 3? Abraham believed God. And we can understand how Abraham believed God because he practiced active faith. He actually did something with the knowledge that God had given to him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham first hears from the Lord at age 75. That makes me feel young. Age 75, God called Abraham and told him to leave Haran in northern Mesopotamia and go south to what was then known as the land of Canaan. And he gave him seven promises. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 3. And we will notice, and I will then enumerate, the seven promises. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in this short passage, in this message that God gave to Abraham, we can enumerate seven promises. The first one being, "I will make you a great nation." The second one, "I will bless you." The third, "and make your name great." Four, "and you will be a blessing." Five, "I will bless those who bless you." Six, "I will curse him who despises you." And finally, in the seventh one, "and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Hence, we find the beginnings of what might be called the idea of race and grace, or the promises that are related to race, meaning that there were promises related to the direct descendants of Abraham, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and subsequently the nation of Israel as it existed in the Old Testament. And then secondarily, there was a promise of grace that involves all the families of the earth, and that promise actually is dual in nature. One is spiritual in scope, and the other one is physical in scope. In other words, the plan of redemption which God inaugurates here through Abraham involves two fundamental components: the promises related to offspring, and the promises related to spiritual redemption through grace. The most important blessing, and I want to emphasize this, the most important blessing ever to be made available to all nations through Abraham's seed, we learn later from the apostles, is the blessing of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you can go to scriptures like Acts chapter 3, verse 25, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. You know, through his mother Mary, Jesus was born a Jew of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham. His sacrifice opens the door to all people, everybody, regardless of race, color, or creed, to enjoy a relationship with the God of Abraham. You know, when people of any race or background enter into a covenant relationship with Christ, they too become Abraham's seed, because Paul wrote in Galatians, quote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." There is equality, Paul says, when it comes to the relationship with Christ. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that is something that is more widely understood than the topic of our discussion today. However, that said, and not to diminish what that states, we are focusing today on the physical promises to help us understand prophecy, and perhaps equally importantly, the faithfulness of God. You know, shortly after Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan, the Lord appears to him a second time. This is just two verses down in verse 7. And declares to him, "To your seed I will give this land." Now, clearly that is talking about a promise in a physical sense. You know, there's always the debate, you know, who owns Palestine? Well, the answer is here in verse 7. Long before what are now the Islamic nations, even long before their forefather even was born, God made the promise that he'll give to your seed, I will give this land. God continues to appear to him over a 25-year period, and he repeatedly reaffirms the promises. Although other children of Abraham are to be blessed, the offspring who are to fulfill these initial seven promises are to come only through Isaac, born by his wife Sarah. I'll go over to Genesis chapter 17, and beginning in verse 15, to see this. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." So we see here that the promise is to be fulfilled through the offspring of Sarah, not the handmaiden, as Abraham had done what is so human to do, tried to take matters into his own hands and cause problems for his family and for subsequent generations down to this time. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 13. We'll look at a number of scriptures here, and I don't have time to cover all of them, but I want you to note them, because the promise that Abraham's offspring would be innumerable is repeated throughout his lifetime and subsequently to his descendants. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17 states that, you know, he'll inherit all of Canaan, and his offspring will be as the dust of the earth. You know, a decade later, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, in a vision, it is declared that his offspring will be as the stars in the sky. That's a big number. Genesis chapter 15, verse 17 and 18 talks about more land and numbers as the sand upon a seashore. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, talks about the fact that he's going to be the father of many nations. Here you see that it is being expanded. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Genesis chapter 17, in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old. So here you are 14 years later. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Notice that God said that he is to walk before him. He is to do something. He didn't say, "Sit before me" or "be before me." He said, "Walk." "I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's a pretty powerful statement that has continuity, that by God's own declaration is to be an everlasting covenant. And that idea is, we will be able to trace that idea of a covenant in perpetuity down through time in Israel. And in our next study, we will look specifically at the Davidic covenant and how it was not conditional upon the actions of subsequent generations. It became a permanent covenant that God, because He is faithful, is obligated to fulfill, even though the other party fell short. In Genesis 18:9-15, a son is promised. In 18:17-19, he is to surely become a great nation. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 1-5, Isaac is born. And then, of course, in Genesis chapter 22 is the story of Abraham's supreme test when he was asked to go and offer up Isaac. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 22. And in verse 12, we see that God said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Here we see God giving Abraham the supreme test and coming to the conclusion that states, "Now I know." Down in verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as of the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" The condition of fulfillment here rests in the fact that Abraham obeyed God's voice. And God will then be faithful to make these promises happen. And here's the important point: irrespective of the behavior of certain subsequent generations. Now, these generations that misbehaved, if you will, and didn't follow God would suffer punishment. But it did not null and void the promise that God had made to Abraham to multiply his descendants. The promises continue to Isaac. You know, in Genesis chapter 24, in verse 60, when they blessed Rebekah, they said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." You know, when you possess the gates of those that hate you, you are in a position of control. And of course, I mean, that's a whole topic of discussion with respect to the strategic possessions that the United States and Britain in particular, you know, a company of nations that was comparatively small, was able to, by possessing certain gateways, basically control certainly the Western world and have a measure of control all the way around the world. Genesis chapter 26, verses 1-6, the promises are repeated. And in verse 4, we read, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give you to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. Notice that the because is not even predicated on necessarily Isaac's performance. Rather, he's saying, I will do this for you and your descendants. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So even in a second generation, the promise had become unconditional in a sense that it was because of Abraham's faithfulness that God was moving things forward, even though Isaac certainly was faithful as well. The promises then were handed over to Jacob in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, let me see here. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So here you have a promise that is passed down through Isaac to Jacob. Verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled, for she gave for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And it first came out red, he was like a hairy garment all over, and he called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Jumping down to verse 29 through 34. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. So Jacob conspired to purchase the birthright. He seemed to possess also the very human thing to do of taking matters into his own hands when such matters were to be left to God. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me? And Jacob said, swear to me on this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. You know, the physical blessings passed down to Isaac would normally have gone to the firstborn son. However, Jacob, the younger twin, persuaded Esau to sell his birthright to him for a meal, which shows that he had disregard for something that should have been very special. You know, what is a birthright? I mean, perhaps in today's culture that need bear some explanation. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this. The right belonging naturally to the firstborn son. Such a person ultimately became the head of the family, the line being continued through him. The firstborn inherited a double portion of the paternal estate. The firstborn was responsible for exercising authority over the household as a whole. That's from the International Bible Encyclopedia, copyright 1979, page 515. To attain the blessing of the birthright from his father, Jacob resorted to tricking the blind and aged Isaac into believing that he was Esau. You find that story in Genesis chapter 27. Little did Jacob know that deceit was unnecessary. You know, God had already revealed, even before the birth of Jacob and Esau, that Jacob would be the stronger of the two, and that Esau would in the end become subservient to Jacob. So, Jacob, rather than waiting on God, to bring that birthright to him, took matters into his own hands and created problems. I mean, if you're familiar with the story of Esau and Jacob, you would know that. Now, continuing in Genesis chapter 27, we read the blessing that was given to Jacob. Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Those are powerful promises and blessings that were transferred by the laying on of hands to the next generation. Notice in verse 28 how it doesn't that almost, don't the words of Abraham Lincoln echo the same sentiment of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Those blessings carried down to our time. Genesis chapter 28, Isaac blesses Jacob again. In verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave Abraham. You see, Isaac understood and formally passed on the promises given to Abraham to Jacob. Genesis chapter 35, in Genesis chapter 28 also talks about descendants which spread abroad. In Romans 4:13, calls Abraham the heir of the world. The obvious intent was that his descendants would eventually dominate much of the world. It's a statement that is largely ignored. Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. Verse 10. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore. And notice the pattern here that God used was Abram and Sarai. God would change their names in order to connect the name with the promise that he was making to them. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham, Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in a place where he talked with him. A nation and a company of nations was to, at some point, come forward as part of this blessing. Through Jacob, God passed the national and material aspects of his promises on to the descendants of Abraham's great-grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the sons of Joseph, over in Genesis chapter 48. Let's take time to go there, Genesis chapter 48, because this is an interesting blessing. Genesis chapter 48. Let's see here. We'll begin in verse 14. it would be important to read the entire chapter just to gain the context, because Israel, in verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life along to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So here we see an important aspect that becomes significant later prophetically. Israel stated specifically that his name Israel was to be named upon the two lads that were descendants or sons of Joseph. So that shows that from a physical standpoint, and of course the analogy of Joseph being prominent in Egypt and managing material goods follows through, that Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, would become dominant tribes, particularly when it comes to the fulfillment of the physical blessings. You know, the Bible records in some detail how the promises of blessings passed from one generation to another is additional evidence that God's covenant with Abraham included physical, material, and national aspects besides the obvious vital messianic prophecies. So again, I'll emphasize one more time for the record, what we're discussing today is important, but it doesn't diminish or take away from the messianic aspects, the messianic component of Abraham's promise, or God's promise to Abraham. God's promise to Isaac that I will give your descendants all these lands implies great material blessings. God also promised him, as he had Abraham, almost limitless descendants, telling him his descendants would multiply as stars in heaven. Now, I believe the Bible is true. And if the Bible be true, then Israel, as Old Testament Israel, as a nation of multiple millions of people, could never have fulfilled the promise that God gave to Abraham that his descendants would become as numerous as the stars in heaven. Because Israel, even at its height, and I don't have a number in my head right now on what their maximum population would have been. What we do know is there were roughly 3 million when they left Egypt. But even if the number was 10 million, and again, I don't know what that number is. I'm sure that number could be found. I just don't know it off the top of my head. But even if it were 10 million or 20, it does not, you know, 10 or 20 million does not come close to meeting the expectation of the stars in heaven. At one level, this promise would be fulfilled by the time several million Israelites reached Mount Sinai under Moses' leadership, and later at the time of Solomon. But Moses himself, what I just mentioned, we'll go look at it a little bit closer. Moses himself was aware that the blessings of great multitudes were to be multiplied many times over what had already occurred by his time. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And hold that thought. One thing I do want to point out to you is in the subsequent chapter here in Genesis. Genesis chapter 49 records the blessings that Israel then gave to all of his sons. And it's important to note in verse 1 the context and the timing in which these blessings are to take place. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So here we have, way back in Genesis, a prophecy by none other than the patriarch of Israel saying, okay, gather together. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to prophesy what is going to befall you in the latter days, in the last days, our time. You can't, again, if you believe the Bible is true, then you have to allow these words to speak to you in a very literal sense. If God says the last days, these things are going to happen, then it's going to be the last days, not some fabrication or interpretation thereof. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's the fifth book of Moses. There's a recounting here of many of the things recorded earlier. But notice in verse 10, Moses writes, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude." As. But notice what he says in verse 11. "May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you." So Moses recognized that while they had become a multitude at that point, as the stars are a multitude, notice that that his description is phrased differently from the promise. I mean, you've become many, in a sense that we're millions of you, but there's more to come. He says, "May the God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous." So what's 1,000 times more numerous than 3 million? Due to math, it's 3 billion. So according to Moses, the Israelites were to become a much larger number at some point in the future. Let's backtrack a little bit. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49 and point out not everything, but a few notable things. Already mentioned that it's occurring in the last days, but in verse 3, notice that Reuben was firstborn, but he did not inherit the birthright promise, because in verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of my dignity, and the excellency of power. But he was unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So because of Reuben's behavior, he forfeited the birthright. Now let's drop down to verse 8, and we'll notice something. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Verse 10. "The scepter, rulership. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Isn't it peculiar to note that there are many Jewish lawyers? You think about that. You know, it was prophesied way back then that there should not be a law missing. He shouldn't be missing a lawgiver. Dropping down to verse 22 through 26, we see that Joseph receives enormous blessings in the last day. "Joseph is a fruitful bow. A fruitful bow by a well, his branches shall run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the Almighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will be your help, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and the womb. The blessings of your fathers have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And we see here that Joseph is to receive the choicest bounties of heaven. Remember what Abraham Lincoln rightly observes. We have been the recipients of that promise. In Genesis chapter 35, we read about the birthright promise, which includes a nation and company of nations. It is an important aspect to understanding prophecy. The birthright promise would be fulfilled in two separate national identities, a nation, that would be great, and a company of nations. Jacob passed that part of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh. At the same time, Jacob placed his own name on these two grandsons in verse 16, which we read. As a result, many later references to Jacob or Israel in the prophetic books of the Bible refer primarily to these two branches of Jacob's descendants. Jacob said, "My name shall be named on the lads, on them." Way back when I studied this for the first time, the thing that I found to be profound is the fact that God is faithful. That God can be counted on to follow through, to make good on His promise. And that should be very encouraging and heartening to us, because we all are reliant on God's faithfulness. Is God faithful in delivering on His promise that our sins can be forgiven through His Son's sacrifice and we can thereby attain eternal life? I find it encouraging to know that God is faithful in so-called little physical things. And when He is, by His own word, faithful in little things, we can count on Him to be faithful in much. Jacob's blessing included national territory that his two grandsons' descendants would inherit for a, quote, everlasting possession. And when God says everlasting, He means everlasting. And since He is without beginning and without end, He is the only one that can make good on an everlasting covenant. You know, time is on His side. You know, the Israelites down through time, you know, because they were rebellious and stiff-necked, rebelled against God, and generations of them lost their identity entirely. And yet God remembers them because He's faithful. Here for a second time, in verse 4, they would also grow, as we read, into a multitude of people. Here for a second time we see the remarkable promise that Jacob's descendants, specifically those who would spring from Ephraim and Manasseh, would grow into a multitude of nations and a single great nation, respectively. Not all dimensions of the promises, however, would go to Joseph and his descendants. Judah would receive a promise with an important spiritual component. Through Jacob, God gave the prophecy that the scepter, which means a ruler's staff, shall not depart from Judah. That's in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, we just read it. That prophecy pointed both to the dynasty of Israel's future king, David, and to the role of Jesus Christ, also of the tribe of Judah, as a descendant of David, as the Messiah, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, speaks to that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, all of which herald Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as King of Kings. You know, Christ is destined to rule the earth as King of Kings. We know and understand that. That's the spiritual component of the scepter not departing from Judah. But there's also a physical component that relates to the Davidic line, the Davidic kings, that is also an everlasting component in the sense, as we read here in the prophecy, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet until Shiloh comes. So that, I mean, there's a definitive end to the Davidic line in the sense that when Jesus Christ returns to rule on this earth, he will take over and become King of Kings, although David will be a prince under that rulership as well. Now, in contrast, the birthright promise of physical, material, and national greatness went not to Judah, but to Joseph, also bypassing the firstborn son, Reuben. Because Reuben had failed in his conduct and disqualified himself from that inheritance. Notice the circumstances that routed this promise into Joseph's hands. And this, I'm going to quote from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Reuben was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. That's from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. So way back, way down the line, you know, we have confirmation in the Old Testament of what occurred prophetically in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob did the blessing. So here we have, we have reviewed the promises that God gave to Abraham, and you could say promises, promises, promises. I mean, there's a multitude of them. I mean, they started out small and then God expanded them. You know, a father of many, a father of many nations. The question is, can we depend upon them? Is God faithful? Can we stand on these promises? And as I mentioned in my introduction, have we perhaps been standing on more than we realize and have given God credit for? And I believe the answer to that question to be yes. You know, we are, in this country, the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. There has never in the history of man ever been a country in which so much wealth was enjoyed by so many people. America, the United States of America, for all its faults, and believe me, we've got many and it's getting worse, but for all its faults, there has never been another nation in the history of man that has done as much good and has been as benevolent as the United States of America. That's just an historical fact, and I would debate that with anybody, and I challenge anybody to prove that statement to be wrong. Because historically, generally, countries that have gone on conquest, that have intervened, that have spilled blood, have done so to plunder for their own benefit. I know of no other nation that did what the United States of America did in World War I and II, where we spilled the blood of millions of our young men and women to defeat tyranny in Europe and then handed Europe back to its people. The laws of conflict in history would have justifiably given the United States of America the right to make Europe part of their dominion. It is an historical anomaly, and thereby the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled in a physical sense, in that we have been a blessing to many nations. I know that is not politically correct today, but it's the truth. All of you were given a copy of our booklet entitled The United States and Britain in Prophecy. And this is actually a condensed version of a much larger body of research of which I have a copy. There was a bibliography put together that is hundreds of pages long on all the historical and archaeological evidence to support, from a historical standpoint, the notion that the peoples of the United States and Britain are physical descendants of Abraham. This booklet does a really nice job of condensing it into an easier to understand format, and also does something that we have not done in previous publications that I think is significant, because there are several chapters in here that traces the fall or the downfall of Israel historically. And I think it provides an interesting way in which to understand the current decline of our nation over the past 20 or 30 or 50 years, depending on when you want to start to count. And what you see in the demise of Israel of old is that they had a good king, then they would have a bad king, then they had a better king, then they had... if you were to plot the demise of Israel, you would have a steady decline that goes over a long period of time. So I think that provides a framework in which to understand that while on the one hand it is very possible that we could have a financial collapse that would very quickly bring on the peril that's in front of us, on the other, it is entirely plausible, if you read the history of Israel, that we can continue to muddle along, so God will, for a considerable period of time, because we have not become as decadent as Old Testament Israel was yet. I'd like to read a quote from this particular booklet. I think it's on page 18, if I'm not... 18. We have a highlighted section, Does God Keep His Word? I'd ask that you read that. It'll, emphasize what I've already said, that we serve a faithful God. In understanding the material that we have discussed this morning, which was a review of the promises made to Abraham, helps us build confidence in that fact. God's promises can be taken to the bank. We can, in the words of the song that I mentioned in the introduction, stand on them, meaning the promises, even when howling storms of doubt and fear assail. And if you're a human being, you will always struggle against the howling winds of doubt and fear. It's just normal. That is how we are wired, and that's why we need God, and that's why we need active faith. In the nearly 3,700 years since God made his promises to Abraham and his descendants, few nations can lay claim to blessings anywhere near those described in the pages of your Bible. Even fewer can claim the kind of economic stature and national prominence status promised to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in the last days. Remember, those promises were made in the context of Jacob saying, I will tell you what is to occur in the last days. Two candidates, however, perfectly meet the exacting, and I repeat, the exacting criteria of those prophecies, namely the United States of America as a great nation and the British Commonwealth as a company of nations. How well does their apparent fit mesh with the evidence we find? To answer that question, we will embark on a study of historical evidence of the tribes of Israel from their beginning as a nation, beginning with the Davidic covenant and the Davidic kings and their descendants down to our day. So I hope you'll be back in 2 weeks. We are going to be looking at evidence from the biblical, historical, and archaeological and secular sources. In the meantime, we should confidently continue to stand on the promises of God. We will have normal Sabbath services at 2 o'clock in this hall, and between then and now, enjoy the food.